Now read with me the scripture in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. That's not our text, but it's the history that's behind our text. Luke 23. We'll read parts of this chapter. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And that's the reading of Luke 23. The text is found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. 53 days after Good Friday, and you can figure that out. Good Friday was 3 days before Easter, and Pentecost was 50. Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. About 53 days then after Good Friday, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And the text this evening is what Peter said to these people who crucified him about that crucifixion. Acts 2, 22 and 23. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, that Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. If you put the calculator to it and subtract 33 years, the age of Jesus when he died, from 2018, which is the year of our Lord this year, then you come to the figure of about 1985 years ago, the Lord Jesus, on this night, was crucified. That is, today, 1985 years ago. The night before, Thursday, was the last Passover when he had gathered together with his disciples in that upper room and celebrated the Passover for the last time, and by that instituted the Lord's Supper. Then he dismissed Judas to betray him. A little while later, he, with his remaining 11, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know the history, where he prayed in agony because he realized that the cup of God's wrath that he had been, as it were, sipping from for 33 years already, now he had to finish and drink all of the dregs of it, all of the dregs of the wrath of God. And he did for you. He did. That night, late that night, early the next morning, Judas came with a band of soldiers to betray him. He willingly gave himself up to be arrested. And the course of that night and the early morning hours of that next day was the trial before the civil authorities, before the ecclesiastical rulers, first the Sanhedrin, then Herod and Pilate, until finally they took him to the hill called Golgotha, nailed his hands and his feet to the cross, planted that post in the ground, and watched him for 3 hours until it became dark, at which time they couldn't see him. And he died for our sins. You can't imagine anyone doing anything more awful than nailing the Son of God to the cross. That's what Peter explains to these men to whom he's preaching these 53 days later. You can't imagine anything worse. The wickedness of their hands and the evil corruption in their hearts that led them to do that. And Peter told them that. And then he said, at the very same time, without taking one molecule of guilt away from those men, that happened according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You sinned, and God was in control of it. You crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and you did that according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Listen again to that text that we have before us tonight. Ye men of Israel, imagine that. Here's Peter standing before them. It's as though they still had blood on their hands and knives in their belt that they used to kill Christ. And he's preaching to them. You men of Israel, listen to what he says. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. God did them by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What a sermon. I think about that sometime. Being in the position that Peter was in, knowing what those men of Israel to whom he was preaching had just done to the Lord Jesus and were willing to do it again to him. And he pointed at them and said, you, look at your hands. Look at your hands. They're full of blood, the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Look at your hearts that lie behind those hands. What's in them? What's in those hearts? They're wicked, they're iniquitous, they're corrupt, they're deceitful, they're lying hearts. You crucified Jesus. But you did that according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Let me take a few minutes tonight and explain that. Those two realities, that Christ was crucified by wicked hands, that's really the first point, but according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and that's the second point. And then the third, briefly, ask, why is it that Peter would preach both of those truths and do it in a kind of setting that you would never expect a man to preach it? So put yourself for a moment in that setting and imagine that you were gathered there on Pentecost. You're in Jerusalem because of the feast, and there are people in Jerusalem from all over Israel and from all over the then known world where Jews had been scattered. They gathered there in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And they heard of the stir that was going on near the temple. And they came to see what was going on. And their first response was, these men are drunk because they're talking gibberish. They're talking nonsense. And then Peter comes up to the pulpit, as it were, and said to them, that's not true. They are not drunk. It's only the ninth hour of the day, the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. Who's drunk at that time? I'll tell you what's going on, ye men of Israel. I'll tell you what's going on. Jesus, whom you crucified, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and received the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and now he's back. Jesus, whom you crucified, is back, alive, and he is speaking through us. Listen, Peter said to the people, listen to what I have to say, ye men of Israel. Hear. You know who's guilty? Peter said. Now I'm expanding on his sermon. He probably did too. Do you know who's guilty of that unbelievably wicked act? The soldiers were guilty. That comes out in the text when Peter uses the word crucified. That word really means fastened. And there's a reference to those who actually fastened the hands and the feet of Christ to the cross. Peter said, they're guilty. And if you say they're absolved from any guilt because they were only following orders, then I have something to tell you, said Peter. They're not guilty. They knew he was innocent. And that's why they clothed him with that purple robe and mocked him. Pressed that crown of thorns on his head and mocked him more. Put that hood over his head and punched him and said, prophesy to me if you are a prophet. Who did that? Spit on him and then led him to be crucified and said to him with all the others, if you're truly the Son of God, come down and save yourself. The soldiers were guilty here. But Peter said, it's not only the soldiers that are guilty. The Gentile world is guilty too. The civil authorities, the Romans have responsibility, and this Pilate, the judge, and Herod. And that was true too. They knew better. They did. Both of them knew better. And both of them said, we find no fault in him. And if you just listen to that statement of those civil authorities, that's God speaking. Declared perfectly innocent by a civil judge, we find no fault in him. And yet those civil judges in the end let the voice of the multitude prevail and said to that multitude of unbelieving Israelites, have your way with him then. They were guilty. They knew better. They did. And Peter said to the men of Israel assembled before them, don't forget Judas, because he's guilty too. And that Judas was in the mind of Peter is evident from the fact that he said Jesus was delivered. And that's exactly the word used to describe what Judas did. He delivered Jesus to them. He handed Jesus over to them. Judas now knew so well. He had walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus' miracles. He heard Jesus preaching. He knew very well that Jesus was innocent. And nevertheless, he freely betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And filled with a remorse that didn't know any repentance, he goes to his death acknowledging, I betrayed innocent blood. He's guilty too. But then Peter, as it were, says, but put all of them aside for a moment. The soldiers, the Gentile world, and Judas, we're not really interested in them today. We're interested in you. Now come back to that sermon. Imagine that you are in that audience. Peter says to them, you are the ones who have the real guilt. You are in cahoots with Judas. You convinced those civil authorities to do what they knew, according to their better judgment, did not want to do. You, men of Israel, are guilty. And you are guilty because you should have known better, and in fact, you did know better. And Peter didn't say this, but it was right there on the surface of his message. They knew the Old Testament prophecies that we sang tonight better than anyone. 33 years before this, they are the ones who said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's where you need to look for him. They heard all of the prophets speak. They knew the Psalms better than we know the Psalms. They saw that the one that ought to be the Messiah would be coming into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, the foal of an ass, meek and lowly. They knew all of these prophecies. And they still crucified him. But it wasn't the prophecies that condemned them. It wasn't so much that they had read the scripture, but that they had seen Jesus. And that comes out in the text when he begins by saying, Jesus of Nazareth is a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Now Peter goes a little bit closer to them and said, you knew it. And you knew it because you saw him. You saw him all of the 3.5 years of his public ministry. He performed miracles, and God validated his credentials by those miracles. Peter used a word there that's used other places in the scripture. Later on in the book of Acts, he used that word approved when Paul was brought before magistrates, and they couldn't prove what they accused Paul of being guilty of. That's the word used here. And it's used later on in the epistles when the Antichrist is said to be standing in the church of God, showing himself that he is God. That is saying to you and to me at the very end, I am the Christ. And he'll show his credentials, as it were, his badge of authenticity. Peter said to the people gathered there, you saw his badge of authenticity. You saw his credentials. And those credentials and badge were the miracles that he performed among you. See those three words, miracles and wonders and signs? Reminds me of what I always taught the littler children in catechism, that a miracle was. A miracle made the people say, wow! It got their attention. And then it made them ask the question, how? And when they learned that that could be done only by someone who's divine, they came to the most important question, why? Wow! How did you do that? And then why did you do that? And at every time Jesus performed a miracle, that's what their response was also. It got their attention. The miracles did. When he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they said, who can do that? How is it possible that it be done? And their answer was, it's only because he's God that he could do that. And then they asked why, and they knew the answer. And when he stood to bring us all the way to the end of his public ministry, at the tomb of Lazarus, and all the Pharisees, many of them were there, and the scribes, and they saw Jesus stand at that tomb and say, not shouting, Lazarus, come forth. And that dead man became alive. That got their attention like nothing else got their attention. And they knew that only because Jesus was God the Son that he was able to do that. And they understood why he did that too, as a sign to testify of his own work. You men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus is a man that was approved by God among you. God did these miracles in the midst of you by him. You know that. And I'm almost reciting the text word for word. You know that. And that's why your hands, now look at them again. Look at your hands, Peter is saying, are lawless. They're bloodied. They're wicked. And he preached that to them. They knew better for every reason. But by hook or by crook, as they say, they were going to crucify him because they did not want what God had for them. Now, if I can take a moment to make some parenthetical remarks, as it were, application. It's not the main part of the text and sermon this evening. It ought to be said that that same reality applies today. When men and women sin and reject Jesus Christ or any of his word, it's not because they're ignorant. It's not because they don't know better. When they take the word of God, for example, and say that, although it looks like it disapproves homosexuality, but that's not what the word of God means, and so they promote homosexuality in the church, and pretty soon it spills all the way up into the clergy so that the clergy are allowed to practice homosexuality. Don't think for a moment, beloved, that they don't know better. They know better. They do. And when they take the word of God and read in the first part of the book of Genesis how God made the worlds and say, in spite of what the word of God says, we believe the scientists instead of the Bible, they know very well what they're doing. And don't ever imagine that they really don't understand. And the higher up you get in the church to the leaders and the teachers, the greater is their culpability. And the responsibility of those who haven't yet been taught is lesser. And yet we must say that when the Word of God is rejected, it's not because they do not understand. It's not because they haven't seen and they're making a mistake. When the Church of Jesus Christ rejects Christ and His Word, this is what needs to be said. You men of Israel, you've seen the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they are. Read them. Believe them. Confess them. And teach them to your children. But back to Peter. Peter said, your hands and your heart are lawless. But behind your hands and behind your heart stands the sovereign God who, according to His foreknowledge and determinate counsel, delivered Jesus over to you. And if you thought that it was amazing that Peter would dare preach that they were sinners to them, knowing the risk that involved for him, this becomes all the more astounding. Now he brings into this predestination, the sovereignty of God, that over their sins, God was ruling? Yes, that's exactly what Peter did. The crucifixion that you are guilty of took place according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge. That sounds like God knew ahead of time what was going to happen. And there's something to that. That God knew ahead of time what was going to happen. Except God's foreknowledge is so different from our foreknowledge that you can hardly compare them. God's foreknowledge is not only before the thing, it's the cause of the thing. Our knowledge always comes after the fact and never is the reason for the fact. Maybe I can illustrate that by using your beautiful sanctuary. Before one board was nailed and one yard of concrete was poured, the building committee, commissioned by the consistory, knew exactly what this place was going to look like. They planned it. They planned it all out. They knew the dimensions. They knew the look. And they knew the details of the carpet and the seats and the windows and the lights and all of the rest. And even if some of those plans were made later, just understand the reality. They knew ahead of time, and their knowledge caused the church to be built. Think of a house. When you go to see a house, you look at the house after it's been built. Your knowledge isn't the cause of the building of that house. But behind the building of the house was the architect and the builder who, before one brick was laid and one stone put down for the foundation, determined exactly what that house was going to be. That's the kind of knowledge God has of everything. Of everything. His foreknowledge was before the cross of Christ. And His foreknowledge was the cause of the cross of Christ. That's why the text goes on to say, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So take some of the details of all of this. Before Judas was born, God knew him. And before Pontius Pilate was in authority, God knew him. And before Herod was there, God knew him. Before all of the scribes and the high priests and the rabble were there, God knew them. And that knowledge of God caused them to be there. And the determinate counsel of God brought forth everything that happened on this Good Friday, including the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. Without God being guilty, without God being responsible for one sin, and there's where it's so difficult for us to understand, but you just believe that. God did not sin. They sinned. That's what Peter said. You crucified him. You knew better. Look at your hands. All of the guilt and all of the responsibility is on you. And yet, at the very same time without taking one molecule of guilt from you. Behind it all stands the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. My life and all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began, so was Judas's and Pontius Pilate's and Herod and the soldiers and everything that happened that day. God determined it. And Peter preached this on a mission field. The very first sermon preached after Pentecost, where men were filled with the Spirit and able to understand the Word of God, the very first sermon began with a quotation of Scripture from Joel chapter 2, and then these words, "Men of Israel, Jesus is the explanation behind what happened today. Jesus is back speaking through these men and women who are speaking these other languages. Jesus is here testifying against you. You crucified him, and God determined it all." Isn't that amazing? You think of both of those realities as the two truths that most people say today. Don't ever preach that on a mission field. Preach anything. Don't preach sin, and don't preach the sovereignty of God. Don't make the people feel guilty, and don't say anything about predestination, election, reprobation, the sovereign control of God over all of the events of the world, even and including the sins of sinful men. Don't bring those up. And in fact, they're the first two realities that come out of the mouth of Peter on Pentecost. You want to know something about Good Friday? What happened 1985 years ago? Now, don't imagine that you were there, because you were, and I was. And these words are spoken to me. And my calling tonight is not to look at the hands of those miserable people, leaders of the Jews. My calling tonight is to look at my hands and my heart that brought him there, so that I am convicted of my sin and I do what they did just moments after this sermon was finished. Say, men and brethren, what shall I do? And then Peter said, believe, and be baptized, and your children, and you shall be saved. Why did Peter preach this? Why did he convict them of their guilt? So that they could come to repentance and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by a true and a living faith. Otherwise, they wouldn't. They wouldn't have embraced Christ. They wouldn't have needed Jesus, which was their problem all along, wasn't it? They didn't need Jesus because they didn't have sin until Peter preached to them sin. And they began looking at their hands and saw all the blood of Jesus on them and the guilt of their own heart. And by the Spirit of God, using that preaching, they came to see, we did it. And we're sorry. And Jesus saves. And if that's true, then add now this to it. Behind all of that is the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, which is preached here tonight also. Don't despair of your sin. No sin must be a reason for you to despair, but a reason for you to see that your conviction of that sin now, God uses to bring you here to the cross and the suffering and the agony of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you would never be forsaken and you would hear him say, "Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" And your response to that question is no. There is no sorrow like Christ's sorrow. Not in me either. The depths of my sorrow are so deep that no one ever imagines what I go through. And then I turn around and I look at the depths of the sorrow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, my sorrow is not like that, because he was paying for sin and I am not. That's victory, isn't it? So we look at Good Friday and we say it's a good day. It's the day of blessing for us. It's the day of God's victory. Listen now to many churches. We're not in the business always of looking at other churches, but listen sometime to other churches who say Christ is coming back because the first coming of Christ failed. And the next time he comes, he's going to convince the Jews to follow him, and he's going to conquer the world and do what he intended to do, but they wouldn't let him do the first time. And you say, that doesn't make any sense at all. When he came the first time, he did exactly what he came to do, to suffer and be rejected and be despised and be spit upon and be mocked and ridiculed and be put on the cross. Had the devil known what was going on at the cross, Corinthians says he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus doesn't have to come back to do right the second time what he could not accomplish the first time. Jesus Christ is going to come back to bring believers to himself and judge with condemnation everyone who does not embrace him with a true and a living faith. The word of God to you tonight is, and to me, repent. Look at your hands. Examine your heart. And say, what must I do? And hear Peter say, believe, trust in him, and be saved. It's a good day, Friday. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We love thee and we love him because thou hast loved us first and given thyself for us in him. Lord God, we're sorry, not nearly sorry enough, but we are sorry for our sins. Help us to confess those in such a way that our sorrow becomes deeper and more meaningful every day, so that our love for thee and for thy Son may grow richer every day. We thank thee for the privilege of being here. Bless us as we go home tonight and prepare our hearts again for the Sabbath worship when we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in victory from the grave. In his name we pray. Amen.